Kim Jong-un, North Korea. Ashraf Ghani, Afghanistan. Mohammed Abdullahi Mohammed, Somalia. Omar Hassan Ahmad al-Bashir, Sudan. Shahid Kakan Abbasi, Pakistan. Esaias Afwerki, Eritrea. Fayez al-Sarraj, Libya. Haider al-Abadi, Iraq. Abdu Rabu Mansour Hadi, Yemen. Ali Khamenei, Iran. Narendra Modi, India. Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, Saudi Arabia. Abdullah Yamin Abdul Gayoom, Maldives. Muhammadu Buhari, Nigeria. Bashar al-Assad, Syria. Well, at least as of the beginning of 2018, these were the 15 leaders of the 15 countries where it is most dangerous to follow Jesus. And when you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ who may in fact be living in these countries, or your brothers and sisters in Christ who have been hurt or killed in these countries, you may get angry. You may even want to circle the wagons and stop reaching these nations for Christ. Why not go to nations where they're not killing us? Like Jonah, you may want to flee. And so there may be some degree of hostility between you and the names of the individuals that I just read and the residents of the countries that I just read. And hostility can rear its ugly head, not just when it comes to us and those people over there, but hostility can rear its ugly head right here. As we consider the racial and ethnic barriers that divide us, more than once I've heard members of the Caucasian majority culture say that we need to move on and forget the past. They feel like they're being blamed for the racial prejudice of their ancestors. And meanwhile, I've heard members of ethnic minority communities here wonder if their white brothers and sisters care to understand the challenges that they face. So hostility can exist as we think about these largely Muslim countries overseas, and even as we think about the way in God's providence over time the nations have come into first the colonies and now America, lots of hostility to go around, both international and domestic, and these are big problems. The hostility that I'm talking about is not a small problem. It's a big problem, but these problems are not too big for God. The early church, as you might imagine, faced ethnic strife and division. And God's answer is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. We are in the book of Acts, a history of the early church. Luke recorded the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. And so Luke, by recounting that history, is making the point that the gospel is not for Jews only, it's for Gentiles too. And we know by extension of that, that the gospel is not for Americans only, or Nigerians only, or Guatemalans only, or Russians only, or blacks only, or Asians only, or whites only. God has revealed a multi-ethnic gospel, and God is at work through this multi-ethnic gospel building a global multi-ethnic church. So listen carefully. It's a long passage. Listen carefully to Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. That the moment you feel like you're starting to drift away, just catch yourself and come back to the text. Inevitably, some of you will drift away. Statistically, the majority of you will drift away while I'm reading. And so my first point of the sermon is going to be what happened. Not to your drifting, but to what you missed while you drifted. Okay, but listen now to the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius.
And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago about this hour I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "How can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Amen. Now, I know that was a long passage, and if even if you drifted, you probably noticed that it just kept repeating itself. Like again and again and again, that story is being told. So it's good that we slow down and read it and notice that repetition, because it's very unusual to see this kind of repetition. And it's there to make a point. This is a really big deal. This is one of the most crucial happenings in all of history. The passage that we just read right now literally changed the course of history. So we want to be mindful of that, and yet recognizing that I tend to drift when I'm listening to things being read, my first point is what happened. My second point is how did the church respond? And my third point is why does it matter today? What happened? How did the church respond? And why does it matter today? All right, what happened? Well, in a nutshell, salvation came to the Gentile family of Cornelius. Salvation has now gone global. Luke begins in Caesarea, a Roman city that was northwest of Jerusalem, and there we find this household of Cornelius, and he is a Roman military leader. He's not Jewish. He's Roman. He's Italian, and Cornelius reminds us of the Ethiopian eunuch in that Cornelius is a God-fearing man, and this is Luke's way of letting us know that Cornelius was a man with a great deal of respect for Judaism. It doesn't mean he adopted Judaism in every way. That's not the case. But in many ways, he very much appreciated Judaism, and he did adopt some Jewish customs like almsgiving or giving to the poor and praying. And praying, in fact, to the God of Israel. And so an angel of God appears to Cornelius and orders him to send for Peter, who is in Joppa, about 30 miles south. And because this is a terrifying sight, Cornelius obeyed and sent a couple servants and a devout soldier to go and invite Peter to come. Now, while his servants are on their way to get Peter, the apostle Peter is on the roof of his house, and it's not his house, it's Simon the Tanner's house, but he's on the roof, and he's praying. And while he's praying, he falls into a trance, and he sees this amazing vision. Peter sees a sheet, some gigantic white cloth, and it is filled with all sorts of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, remember that we were told Peter was hungry, and someone was cooking him food, and I want to know who was cooking him food, but the Holy Spirit doesn't want me to know because the Bible doesn't say. But someone's making him food, and so he's hungry, and he's praying, and he sees this vision, and he's told to eat. Now, this is important. Peter is Jewish. Peter's not Italian. He's not Roman. He is Jewish. And the Jewish law had certain dietary restrictions that every Jew had to follow. Trust that most of you know this. In Leviticus chapter 11, we have an entire chapter of Leviticus devoted to the dietary laws that the Israelites were to follow. So God prohibited his people from eating certain animals, you know, for example, pigs. Think, God, how could you not let them eat pork? It's so wonderful. But they could not eat pork. Camels, I can understand. I've never wanted to eat a camel. Camels, also forbidden. Shellfish, lobster, I find tasty, verboten. Couldn't eat them. Eagles, owls, never wanted to eat eagles or owls, but those were also prohibited. Insects with wings, I don't like any insects. Now, you know, it's tempting, like, okay, why cows and not pigs? I don't know. I don't know why some were, and people have said it's hygiene reasons. I don't know. But what's clear is that God enforced a unique diet upon Israel. God wanted it to be obvious to the whole world that his redeemed people are special. And trust me, if you go and read Leviticus 11, this is so clear. The reason for these dietary laws was so that the whole world will know that his redeemed people are a special people. Now, God could have given them like a badge. You know, God could have given them a secret handshake, but then the whole world wouldn't know because it's a secret handshake. So instead, God gave them a number of different laws that would set them apart from the nations. And I think one of the most significant were these dietary laws, because it meant that they were separated from the nations around them. And so in this vision, Peter sees all this. We don't know, you know, exactly what the animals were there, but presumably it was a sheet full of forbidden food. And he hears this voice ordering him to eat it. And so that would be like a captain being told to jump off his sinking ship. You know, all of his training said, no, you stay with that sinking ship. All of Peter's training said, no, you don't eat that kind of food. You just don't do it. And yet that was the command that Peter was given. Now, Peter sees the vision three times, a way of saying, well, number one, how can you miss it? You know, you've seen it three times. This is important. But at the end of it, he's still left pondering. He's perplexed. He's scratching his head. He's wondering what in the world just happened. And then, while he is pondering what happened, at just that moment, he hears a knock at the door, and lo and behold, it's the servants of Cornelius, this Gentile family, and they are there to talk to Peter. Now, you've got to appreciate the irony here. For centuries, these food laws inevitably drived Jews and Gentiles apart. Right? Very difficult to keep these food laws, to obey God, while you're sitting at the table with the Gentile family. Because inevitably, their pork isn't going to get mixed in with your meat. It's going to happen. So basically, these laws had this way over time of simply dividing Jews and Gentiles. They could never sit down together for a meal. They could never enjoy table fellowship. And you can't tell me that some of your best relationships with people hasn't been built over sharing a meal. No, that's just the way we are. We love to eat. You know, all people love to eat. And so the one thing that we love so much was the thing that Jews simply could not sit at a table and enjoy that friendship, that type of fellowship with Gentiles. And over time, as this law played itself out over time, because the law is good, the law is holy, the law is perfect, but the law applied to fallen hearts has certain results. And so over time, some Jews came to see themselves as superior. You know, look at us. You know, we've got a special diet. You know, no, we can't sit with you. You guys are unclean, common people. We're not. You know, you go eat your lobster, but we're not doing that. We're God's holy people. Now, the food laws didn't require the Jews to have an air of superiority, but inevitably among some that happened. And so, as I've quoted often, there was a horrible, wicked prayer that some Jewish men prayed that went like this: Lord, thank you that you didn't make me a slave or a woman or a Gentile. An air of superiority began to grow in the heart of these Jewish people who recognized that they had been chosen by God in a unique and a special way. So while Peter is pondering what it means to say that all this food is now clean, at that very moment, Gentiles, right, those who eat these unclean foods, are knocking at his door, and they're inviting him to visit the house of Cornelius, this Roman leader. Now, Peter goes, and Cornelius has no idea of what's going on. So when Peter walks through the door, Cornelius just bows down and starts worshiping him. I mean, I can understand this is a very unusual event. Well, Peter tells him to stop doing that. And Peter tells everyone in the room that what he's doing is quite unorthodox. He wants them to know, you realize, don't you, that I'm not supposed to be here. But some very unusual events have happened. I've seen some very unusual things. You've knocked on my door, so I've decided to come. He says it there in Acts chapter 10, verse 20a. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It was unlawful. Here, I think, in the sense of being untraditional. It was certainly unlawful to eat unclean food. It didn't break, per se, the Old Testament law to associate with a Gentile, but that's how it worked out over time. Well, Cornelius isn't offended by being reminded of the unorthodox nature of Peter's visit. He simply tells Peter what happened and then gives Peter the floor to speak. And somewhere between verses 33 and 34, it seems like something clicks in Peter's head. Look at verse 34. At least this is how I've always read it. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, verse 35 can be a bit confusing. Peter is not saying that God simply accepts into his family anyone and everyone who does good. I was talking yesterday to a man by the name of Moses. His name is Moses. My name is Aaron. I told him that we would make a great team. And Moses was a jolly man and just was adamant that all we need to do is be a good person. Like, Moses, that is so not the gospel. That's so people look at verses like 35 and they walk away thinking, you know, God's just going to accept anyone in his family who just tries really hard. Well, if that were the case, we wouldn't actually need the gospel. So the emphasis here is on the fact that God doesn't show favorites. That's the emphasis in verse 35. He doesn't show favorites. God over Australians. He doesn't favor Canadians over Kenyans. Now, if I didn't convince you of that from verse 35, I'm going to come back to that later. Okay, so I'm moving on now. Having reached this conclusion, Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius, his family, and his close friends. And that's verses 34 to 43. And now we come to the climax of this amazing day. While Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone in the room. Look at verse 44 again. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word of God. I want to preach a sermon like that. You know, while these words are coming out of the mouth of the preacher, the Holy Spirit falls and the people start speaking in tongues and praising God. Well, that's what happened here. This is a third Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and on the Samaritan believers in Samaria, and now he's fallen on these Gentile believers in Caesarea, this Roman outpost northwest of Jerusalem. In a sense, the gospel's gone to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and Acts 1:8, in a sense, it's gone to the very ends of the earth. Because if the gospel is in the home of this Roman centurion of the Italian cohort, through him, like through the Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel is going to go far and wide. Now, don't skip over verse 48. Look there. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter stayed with these new Gentile believers. He stayed with them. He discipled them. He lived with them. And yes, he ate with them. Now, we take this for granted. But what we have here is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 at work, and it is marvelous. Ephesians 2, listen to what Jesus did. This is what we see in Acts chapter 10. It's what Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, "For Jesus, for he himself is our peace." Right, this is Paul in Ephesians writing to Gentiles, some Jews, but writing largely to Gentiles, and he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us," that's Jews and Gentiles, "both one." And when you picture as I read this, Peter sitting down with Cornelius, and they are eating shellfish. I don't know that for sure, but you get the point. They're sitting down, and he's eating food that he never would have eaten in his life. And Paul says, for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, all those laws that separated Jews from Gentiles, gone, that he might create in himself, in his own body, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Well, that's what Jesus did. He broke down that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He killed the hostility. And salvation came that day to the family of a Gentile named Cornelius. The Spirit filled them, and all this was to show that God doesn't show favorites. For generations, God showed favorites. For generations, God showed favorites to the Jewish people. They were on display for the entire nations to know who God is and what he's like. I just sat through a wonderful Sunday school lesson thinking about Genesis 46 and 47 and how God protected Jacob and his family. God showed favorites. But those days are done. Those days are done. The gospel has gone global. The promise made to Abraham centuries earlier is being fulfilled. So that's what's happened, right? So if you dozed off during the reading, that's okay, because I just summarized what happened. Now here's the second point. How did the church respond? The church did not respond well. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now to the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So clearly the news spread quickly. Reports of Peter preaching the gospel, of Gentiles receiving the gospel, receiving the Holy Spirit, of Peter staying and discipling and eating with these Gentiles, that news spread. These reports made their way finally to really the first place where the gospel really took root, to the city of Jerusalem. It found its way to that largely Jewish church. And we're told that the circumcision party criticized Peter. Now, when many of us hear circumcision party, what we think of is the Judaizers, because we come across them later on in the New Testament. The Judaizers, those who believe that in order to be a Christian, if you were a Gentile, you first had to obey Torah. You would have to be circumcised. They were called the Judaizers or the circumcision party. Actually, here in Acts chapter 11, the Greek text doesn't say circumcision party. What it really means there is those who were Jewish by birth. So we're not sure if this was sort of a small group in the Jerusalem church objecting to Peter's actions, or if basically the whole church was scratching its head going, what in the world is going on? Now, it's one thing for Samaritans, sort of our distant cousins, to come to faith in Christ, but you've got to be kidding me. You're now, fellowshipping with these Gentiles, so it's possible that most of the Jerusalem church, if not all of the Jerusalem church, struggled with these reports about Peter that had reached them. And do you notice what bothered them most? It's that Peter ate with them. It was one thing to preach to them. Oh, we'll preach the gospel to them, and we want them to hear this good news. It's another thing to see them filled with the Holy Spirit, but hey, it's the Holy Spirit. He blows where he blows. But it's another thing altogether to sit down and share a meal with them. These Jewish believers struggled to welcome another ethnicity into their church. Jesus had abolished the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, but hostility remained. All right, now at this point, I've been in the first century for a good bit of time. Let me hop to the 21st century for a second. I know I'm still on the point, how did the church respond? But I have to make the point, for this to hit our hearts, I have to make the point that though the dividing wall of hostility has come down, the hostility can remain in the human heart because we're not yet who we ought to be. By the grace of God, we are who we are, but we're not yet who we ought to be. So a couple of months ago, I was in a town a few hours south, and I was sitting in a church fellowship hall, and I was having a wonderful conversation with a young man, 23 years old, And he was a young leader, not a pastor, but a young leader of this great church, And I was just hearing his story, and I found out how he became a Christian. And so he was 23 years old, but he hadn't been a Christian very long, maybe 3 or 4 years. And so I was talking about, you know, how is it that your life changed? Because I always want to know, when I hear someone's testimony, I want to know a little bit, like, well, what were you like before? Now, this can be hard if you grew up in the church. Sometimes you were a pretty moral person, so you can't point to dramatic change. But still, it's a good question to ask, because our God is a sanctifying God. He changes us. He grows us. So I'm asking him, how did you change? And he began to tell me about how he used to view black and brown people. And I thought, the dude's 23 years old, and he's talking about how he used to view black and brown people. And I'm thinking, used to, like, I've got 23 years to work with. He says, just a few years ago, and honestly, I just don't even want to tell you what he said about how he used to view black and brown people. And I thought to myself, this man is not 93. He's 23. And if this is what he believed a few years ago, well, this is what people believe today. Not all people, not throwing all people under the bus, but a lot of people are believing this even today. His friends and family, certainly. And I was reminded of that day what I already knew, that prejudice is alive and thriving in too many hearts and in too many churches. And not just churches in the South, churches in the North. This is ethnic division. And it's what we see in Acts, and some of the believers in the church, they just couldn't stomach the thought that Peter would share a meal with Gentiles. It revolted them. They were prejudiced against Gentiles. And Peter doesn't get angry. I just love this. He doesn't get angry. He just reports what happened. Let me tell you what happened. You decide. And after telling them about these visions that he and Cornelius had received, Peter tells them that God has filled these Gentiles with his Holy Spirit. So look again at verse 17 of Acts chapter 11. If God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us. Now that gift is the Holy Spirit when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, if Peter had refused to sit at that table with Cornelius and his relatives and his close friends, he would have been standing in God's way. Like, how do you stand in God's way? Like, God always wins. But that's how Peter described it. It would have been as if he was standing in the way of God, if he had just preached and left, standing in God's way. Now, thankfully, Peter's argument won the day. Look again at verse 18. When they heard these things, when they heard all of this, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Right? Not to all Gentiles. It's not to say that every single Gentile now is a Christian. But he's saying now to the Gentile people, to non-Jews, the gospel has gone global, and we praise God for that. And so that's how the church responded. First, not so well. And then, really well. So that we've seen what happened. Salvation came to Gentiles. We've seen how the church responded, first with prejudice and then with joy. And finally, third, why does it matter today? Why does it matter today? Again, with the exception of the story from a few months ago, everything I've been sharing with you with very little application has been about what happened 2,000 years ago, and I know that. I know that for some of you, this seems like a very long history lesson. There are many important contemporary lessons that we can learn as we apply this crucial text to our lives today. I want to give you 23. I'm going to limit myself to 3. First, sincerity is no guarantee of salvation. Sincerity is no guarantee of salvation. Christians are increasingly labeled as narrow-minded, mean, because we believe it's just not enough to be nice or good or sincere. We're not denying that there are many, and we know that ultimately there's no one's really nice. I mean, we get that. But we're not denying that there's a lot of, in a sense, good and kind and compassionate people out there. Jews, Hindus, Muslims, atheists. You know, we're not denying that in many ways, so many of them are good people, good neighbors. It'd be foolish for us to deny that. I mean, all of us must know someone who fits into one of these camps that you would just say is a good friend. And they may hold devoutly to their beliefs, devoutly. But according to Christianity, their devotion, their devoutedness is not enough. Their sincerity will not spare them from the wrath of God. Now, some have appealed to this particular passage to argue just the opposite. They say, well, wait a second, look at Cornelius, Acts 10:2, a devout man who feared God, gave alms, prayed continuously. And they'll point to verse 34, 35, when Peter said, in every nation, everyone who does right is acceptable to him. There it is. If you're devout, if you're sincere, if you do what is acceptable, if you do what is right, you're going to be acceptable to God. Well, if you're going to cut those verses out and throw away the entirety of the rest of the Bible, that might fly. But frankly, we don't even need to think about the rest of the Bible. We just think about the immediate context of these statements. And it's so clear that Luke understands and Peter understands, because the Holy Spirit is teaching that salvation comes only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the text does not teach that simply by doing right, you're going to find yourself in heaven. So take Cornelius. His sincerity was in no way enough to save him. This is why God sent Peter to him. God sent Peter to Cornelius because Cornelius needed to be saved, because it wasn't enough to give money to the poor, because it wasn't enough to pray continuously. It wasn't even enough to pray to the God of Israel. He needed to be saved from his sins. How do I know that? Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 14, and listen to what the angel told Cornelius. According to Peter, this is what the angel said to Cornelius: send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Cornelius needed the message of the gospel in order to be saved, both him and all his household, hearing that gospel and then being saved. All right, what about Peter's statement in Acts chapter 10, verse 35? What about that statement, that all who do what is right are acceptable to God? Well, did you notice that isn't all that Peter said? By no means. In verse 43, he urges them to believe in Christ that they might be saved. Verse 43. And if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18, not only in verse 43 of Acts chapter 10 does Peter say that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name, but when the church wrapped their mind around what God had done with the Jewish people, how do they summarize it in chapter 11, verse 18? Then to the Gentiles also God has granted what? Repentance that leads to life. Only those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will fear God and do what is right. Only those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will, in fact, fear God and do what is right. Right? If you think you're doing right, but you're not doing it because of who Jesus is and what he's done, you're not really doing right. And you're certainly not acceptable to God. Doing right is the fruit of salvation. It's not the fount of salvation. It's the fruit of it. Sincerity won't save you. Only Christ can do that. Now, for some of you, this is a hard teaching. I know that. And we should not bring up this topic lightly or glibly. Nothing is more important or more serious than our eternal destiny. So let me ask you a pointed question, because if anything, you know, you deserve clarity. So let me ask you a pointed question. Do you believe repentance and faith in Christ are necessary for salvation? Do you believe that repentance and faith in Christ are necessary for salvation? And I hope that your answer to that question is yes, because if it's not, if you're denying faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, you're denying the gospel. Sincerity is not enough. We've got to find ways to talk about this lovingly, charitably, but we've got to be clear. What do we have if not a clear gospel message to proclaim? All right, second of 23 lessons. Second, when it comes to racism, we must not stand in God's way. When it comes to racism, we must not stand in God's way. Now, the church in Jerusalem showed prejudice when they discovered that Peter was eating with Gentiles. Peter attacked their prejudice with the reality that God's Holy Spirit had made a home in the heart of these Gentile believers as well. So who is he not to baptize them? And who are they not to welcome them into the full orbed membership of the church? Look one more time at Acts 11, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? So how do we stand in God's way? Let me suggest a couple ways that we may, and let me even say unintentionally. Right? I'm not even going to attack any motives. Some ways that we may unintentionally stand in the way of God when it comes to racism. Racism being prejudging another person on the basis of how they look or where they're from. Right? How do we stand in God's way when it comes to racism? We stand in God's way when we deny that racism exists. When we deny it exists. Again, a conversation that I had a few years ago, right there in the foyer, when a dear woman came up to me and making that exact point, that racism doesn't exist today. Well, I think we're standing in God's way when we're saying that, when we're believing that. I'm a historian, and I spent a few years, yes, a few long years, in front of a microfilm machine reading Baptist newspapers from the 19th century. That was a lot of fun. And I was always great. So I'm reading Baptist newspapers from leading up to the Civil War, okay? Basically decades of these papers. And I'd, you know, certainly be very excited to read of Baptists and other evangelicals who were advocating for emancipation, for freedom for the slaves. Happy to read about that, arguing for abolition. Disheartened when I would sometimes find these same evangelicals arguing against interracial marriage. Right, so by all means, I'm so thankful for the many, many, many Christians who were arguing against slavery in America's history. But I'm quite aware, I've read enough to know that many, not all of them, but many, many, many of them did not eradicate racism from their heart. They were advocating for freedom without advocating for equality. Racism, so that's a long time ago, I get that. And yet racist views still live in the hearts of people today. And this is because sin lives in the hearts of people today. We may disagree about how racism works itself out in society today. Those are important conversations to have. But let's not deny that racism exists. That would be unloving to our minority friends being sinned against, and it would dishonor God. It would stand in the way of God. Let me share another way that we may stand in God's way. We stand in God's way when we fail to weep with believers who have experienced injustice because they don't look like the ethnic majority community. Say that again. We stand in God's way when we fail to weep with believers who have experienced injustice because they don't look like the ethnic majority community. Now, friends, these brothers and sisters don't need our pity. I've been in enough of these conversations to recognize, I don't know any individuals from an ethnic minority community saying, Aaron, please pity me. And most of them are not looking for pity. They aren't asking for it. But Paul tells us in Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do that. And so our brothers and sisters who are part of an ethnic minority, right? In our culture, I know I'm applying Acts 10 and 11 to our culture today. I'm applying this prejudice between Jews and Gentiles to prejudices that exist today. And I'm saying that our brothers and sisters who are part of an ethnic minority will probably not share with you some of the indignities that they have experienced or some of the injustices that they've faced. They're probably not going to lead out in conversation with those kinds of realities or events. They're unlikely to describe what it feels like to stand out in a largely white room. We don't need to be apologetic about the ethnic makeup of this congregation. You don't need to be apologetic about your skin color. But it would be unkind. And more than that, it would be standing in God's way if we failed to know our brothers and sisters well enough to actually rejoice with them and, where appropriate, to weep with them. Brothers and sisters, let's lean into one another. Let's ask one another about the challenges that we face. And I'm not just talking about, you know, white speaking to blacks or Asians, but like one another as a church. Let's just all do this as a church. Ask one another about the challenges we face. And when you do this with a brother or sister who is a part of an ethnic minority, don't expect them to speak for everyone who looks like them. You know, the majority culture can often do that. Could you please represent how every black in America feels for me right now in the next 15 minutes? It doesn't work like that. What I'm saying is, as a church, as a pastor speaking to a church, get to know the people around you, whatever the color of their skin, wherever they're from. Find out what challenges them. Find what makes their heart sing. Get to know them. You know, I think we were having, 19 people being voted in, in the next few hours. 19 people to get to know. Get to know their challenges. Get to know them. Let's not stand in God's way by failing to get to know one another, and where appropriate, by failing to weep with one another when you hear something that you may be surprised to hear. We live in a multi-ethnic city, and we have a multi-ethnic gospel. And for those two reasons, I think it's entirely appropriate to pray that God would increasingly grow us into a multi-ethnic church. And so may God make Mount Vernon a place where people from all backgrounds feel welcome. Okay, third. The gospel is our only hope for peace. The gospel is our only hope for peace. Now, I'm talking about peace between nations, peace between ethnic groups, and peace in our own lives. But I'm talking about the peace that you need today as your job overwhelms you, as your family disappoints you, as you're heading into Thanksgiving, you're not really excited for whatever reason. I'm talking about the peace that you don't have as you think about your own walk with the Lord. And I'm saying this passage tells us that the gospel is our only hope for peace. If you want peace in any of these areas, right, if you want your heart to be compassionate towards Bashar al-Assad, right, of Syria, instead of like hating him, but if you want to love him and pray him into the kingdom of God, if you want to see like the dividing walls of hostility that Jesus has taken down, be taken down in your own heart against people who don't look like you or think like you or feel like you or live like you, if you want peace just in your own life as you struggle as a Christian to just enjoy the grace of God in your life, the only answer to that is the gospel. And so the most important paragraph in this entire passage is Acts 10, starting in verse 34, look there again. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So at Mount Vernon in 2018, we're thinking about evangelism. And I know if you're a Christian, you're thinking about evangelism all the time. But at this little church, we're just trying to think, what does it look like to be a faithful evangelist? What does it look like to let people know how much we care about Christ and how much we long for them to care about Christ? How can we do that better? How can we do that well? How can we share the gospel naturally and regularly and with a sense of urgency? And so as you look at Peter, did you notice that he opened his mouth? And I think my evangelism would be so much better if I would open my mouth more. You know, I've heard a lot of good teaching. I hope I've given a lot of good teaching. And sometimes I just need to open my mouth. And if you're anything like me, you know what it's like to say, I think I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I would encourage you to follow Peter's lead. Now, granted, he had a head start, right? An angel visited Cornelius. I get that. Right, taking that off the table. Let's open our mouth. And notice what Peter did next. He just told them about Jesus. He just reported. I mean, he's like a reporter, not fake news. Hey, this is Jesus. You know, he went around doing miracles. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He told them about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's not all he did. Did you notice that he warned them? Look again at verse 42. Peter said the hard thing. And the hard thing is that one day this world is going to end and you're going to be judged. It's one thing to say, hey, Jesus is great. It's another thing to say, hey, Jesus is going to judge you. You need to really think about that. I'm not just giving you sort of a report for your enjoyment. He's going to come back and he's the judge and you've got to be ready. And so Peter was willing to say the hard thing. And in our evangelism, if we're not willing to say the hard thing, I wonder if we're really evangelizing. He said the hard thing, he warned them, and then he told them what to do. In verse 43, he made it clear what they needed to do. They needed to believe in Jesus. If you're here as an unbeliever, I want to tell you, what do you need to do? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to put your faith in him. You need to trust him because you're going to be judged by him. And you're not going to be able to say, but look, I lived a good life. The only hope you have of Jesus welcoming you into his heaven is if you're able to say, because you died for me, because I put my faith in you, because you died for me. Peter told them what to do. Brothers and sisters, is this how you share the gospel? Do you open your mouth? Do you talk about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Do you warn of the coming judgment? Do you explain how to be saved? This is evangelism. So may we as a church grow in our willingness and our ability to share the gospel naturally and regularly and with a sense of urgency. The gospel is our only hope for peace. Now, I began this sermon by listing off the top 15 leaders in countries where it's hardest to be a Christian. And so as we end today, I remind you that this is a gospel for the nations. So I can have confidence, you can have confidence that God can save Kim Jong-un and Ashraf Ghani and Shahid Khaqan Abbasi and Bashar al-Assad. God can do that. Right? This is a gospel for the nations. It's a gospel that's gone global. It's why we sent a team to Iraq. Maybe we'll see them here tonight. So they can encourage a local church that is striving to plant gospel seeds in one of the hardest places in the world. The gospel is for the nations. And this is a gospel for the church. This is a message that unites regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our ethnic background, of our financial background. The gospel is why we're here. It's a gospel for our neighbors, right? Our neighbors, our family, our friends. The gospel that saved a Roman centurion can save your dad or save your mom or save your son or save your daughter. And this is a gospel, Christian. It's a gospel for you. Maybe you're discouraged for whatever reason. I would say look to Christ. Remember what he did. Remember who he is and glorify God by saying, then to me also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And be thankful for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God who grants repentance that leads to life. You're a God who grants saving faith. You are God of Peter, and you are just as much the God of Cornelius and his household. We praise you for this good news that unites the church and it is global. And we pray, Father, that you would make us a people who open our mouths, not only to share the gospel, but to get to know the brothers and sisters that have been made for us by the gospel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.